Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, and this is our day for reading Scripture. We're going to read up through chapter 17, verse 8. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they say, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake," and the Gospel of Mark adds these words, "for my sake and the sake of the gospel, shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come," we're at chapter 16, verse 27 now, "for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and shall then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." A very important statement. Some standing there listening to Jesus would not taste of death before they saw him coming in his kingdom. This baffles liberal scholars. Yes. And the answer to it is found in the next 8 verses as we go into chapter 17. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him, and Peter answered and said to them, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." No doubt. "If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, and one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," the big 3. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. This really happened to these guys. This hasn't happened to me. I have to listen to their witness. I have to believe their testimony. Everything hinges on it. This happened to them in preparation for the things that were about to come. A bright cloud overshadows them, saying, and a voice speaks, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. The 2 witnesses and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter makes reference to this in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says, we didn't devise clever tales when we declared to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the second coming. When we told you about the second coming, we're not just making it up because we saw him in the glory that he will return, with which he will return at that time. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would pour your Spirit upon us as a spirit of wisdom and revelation. We ask you for a divine deposit by the Spirit of God that will help us and strengthen us and change us, that will move us forward and move us along in the understanding and doing of your will. I pray that you would be with my mouth. Give me utterance, O Lord. Let your Spirit speak life through me into the spirit and heart of your people. Build us up in the knowledge of the truth. Open our ears to hear anew and afresh the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 16, verse 13 up through 17a, which we read today, marks a major turning point in the narrative of Jesus' life and ministry in Matthew's gospel, as we now see that Jesus, in the last few months of his earthly ministry, begins to give his disciples a fuller picture and understanding of his own mission, thus laying the groundwork for an understanding of the mission to which he will send them. And I would like to title this today, if we could give it a title, it's hard sometimes, is Gaining a Millennial Perspective. Gaining a millennial perspective on the purpose of God so that we might confidently do the will of God. We need to be set in service, but not just any kind of service. We need to be about the Father's business. I was kind of glad that actually came out today. Peter, you'll recall, was the one to whom the Father revealed that Jesus was the Christ. He's the anointed Davidic king that was promised in Old Testament scripture. He's what we often refer to as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, Petros, a small stone. And upon this rock, Petra, a large, even massive foundation stone, upon this rock, I will build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The church, Greek here, ekklesia, the redeemed assembly, the community of the saints. It's a pretty special group of people, and it's a privilege to belong to it. The ones called out of the world. And I mean the system. Called out of the world. The domination system that is ultimately about the powers of darkness executing their will and executing their design for how it should be. Well, we see how it looks, don't we? Called out of the world and into fellowship. Much underrated word, fellowship. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, the Apostle John says in his first letter. Called into fellowship and collective covenant relationship with the Trinity. Figure it out how you think about that, but the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, into fellowship. Did you know the word fellowship is used in relation to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? 2 Corinthians 13:14, you've been called into communion, fellowship with the Holy Spirit, fellowship with the Father and the Son, 1 John chapter 1. Church, how do we describe it? I like recently been thinking of it this way: the holy society of those redeemed by Jesus' blood. It's a people. There's nothing wrong with the idea of organization, but the church is not first an organization. It's a people. A people set apart. That people does need to be called together and organized. But a people set apart to be the people of God, and thus the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Marked by these things, marked by holiness of life, being consecrated, set apart to the Lord. Holiness of life. Gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's a mark of this people. They bear these precious gifts of the Holy Spirit. That should not be considered an unusual thing. And we need to each one be stirred up unto that. The gifts of the Holy Spirit need to be fully working, fully in operation. It's not about making you a star. It's about making you a servant. An effective servant of other people. Marked also by the very presence and glory of God. Yes, I said the very presence and glory of God. The glory of God is to be in this dwelling place. If it was in the Old Testament, when they made the tabernacle and they made the temple according to the divine pattern, it was revealed surely in the New Testament. We ought to be concerned about some kind of divine pattern. People that say, oh, that stuff just doesn't matter. Let's just get the job done. That's foolishness. God wants His church to be a certain way. It's not about straining a gnat and swallowing a camel, but there is some order for the house of God, and He wants it to be His dwelling place. My hope is that the glory of God will return to the church. Called by Paul in various places the temple of the living God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, a holy temple in the Lord. That's the kind of language he uses. By the way, Jesus in John 17, in his famous high priestly prayer, calls them the ones whom the Father has given me out of the world. Think of this. We're a gift to Jesus. We're the ones the Father has given to him out of the world, out of the mass of fallen humanity and the darkness it lives in. We're the ones given to him out of the world. And according to that prayer, we're destined to share in the glory that he had with the Father before the world even existed. So that's Jesus' response to Peter after he's confessed by revelation from the Father. We're going to see two responses of Jesus to Peter here. It's Jesus and Peter throughout this narrative. And he says, look, Peter, you're a small stone. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father in heaven, you're a small stone, and upon this rock, this massive foundation stone, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower or prevail against it. This is a massive revelation that's coming here. Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed Davidic king. He's the one God sends to bring salvation and restore Israel. It's all about these promises in the Old Testament. It's why I'm talking today about getting a long-range millennial perspective on the plan of God, because you and I today are a part of it. We're a part of the plan. We're a part of the never-ending story. I really mean this. We have to see ourselves within the program. Once that grips us, it changes everything concerning how we'll plan, how we'll order our lives, what we'll do about our time, what we'll do in terms of how purposefully and intentionally living our lives. Jesus is the Christ. What a dynamic truth. But there was more, because Jesus, for the first time in the gospel narrative, now speaks of this thing called the church, which he will build. Isn't this wonderful? Jesus says he will build the church. There are things we need to do in obedience to him, but he will build the church. And when he builds the church on the foundation stone of which he's speaking, the gates of Hades will not overpower that church. And I see this as a worldwide thing. Our vision needs to go beyond just, we do have to lock ourselves into something God's doing in a local expression of that. But But our vision should be that we're the church universal. When we prayed for those that brother and sister in China, they're a part of the same body of Christ that we're a part of. They are bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, united to Jesus just like we are. We are all one. We should care about what happens to them. We should care that the saints are suffering in some nation in Africa. We should be, if we really got this, we would be living our lives in meaningful prayer. Not just in prayer so we can pat ourselves on the back and say we're a praying church. We would, if we're really involved in the work of God, we cannot but pray. As I said last week or sometime in the last 2 weeks, the two go hand in hand. You cannot do the work of God without prayer. And if you are involved in the work of God, you cannot but pray. They will go together. In fact, prayer will if it's real prayer, will thrust you more and more into it. Your heart becomes joined to the things that are the concerns of the Father as you begin to see clearly and pray effectively. And it's wonderful to see prayer answered. God is actually calling us to be responsible sons and daughters. He wants us to be invested in this thing of the kingdom. It's not like we're just waiting around for Jesus to come back and then, oh, great. You are preparing for that time with what you do with your life right now, whether you know it or not. Where was I? So Jesus now reveals for the first time this thing of the church. And here, get this, Peter, though he will be mightily used of God, you know, who else did Jesus say this to? I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What an amazing place. I always think of Peter as sort of has had a bad rap since the Reformation. The forgotten apostle. It's all about Paul. I love Paul. Paul is, to me, is just awesome. But what about Peter? There was nobody who could take Peter's place. The Lord chose him to be the first proclaimer. He opened the door to the Jew and the Gentile in the Acts of the Apostles. There's so much more that could be said about that. But because of these abuses of what I call the papal heresy of the Roman Catholic Church, we've neglected Peter. We don't listen to him. We even preach and almost kind of make fun of him because he kind of does things and it looks like, well, you know, he gets out front and goes out on the water. Well, did you go out on the water? I love this guy. I think Jesus greatly loved him too. He's this rugged fisherman. He's pretty to the point. Read his first epistle. You get more than five chapters there than you might get in the, you know, it's packed. Peter's mightily used of God, isn't he? He's given the keys of the kingdom. But notice that Jesus says to him deliberately, you're a small stone, you're Petros. And it's upon this rock, and it's hard to picture, you know, I would think probably in the Catholic version when Jesus said this rock, he was pointing at Peter. And I'm not so sure that was the case. There was some other massive rock. There's a distinction being made here. There was a massive foundation stone. And I think Peter was given, among the disciples, he was the first, that was given this great gift of seeing who Jesus really was. But it's more than that. It's really a revelation of the whole divine program for the redemption of a people and the redemption ultimately of the whole earth that we're talking about. It is that revelation that is given to us, which can only be known if it's revealed. Amen? How many of you believe this? We make the gospel such a light thing. But Paul spoke of the gospel as a revelation of the mystery. It's something that has to be revealed to you. It has to be disclosed to you. And it's on that revelation. I like to think of it as the revelation of the mystery that will later be given in fullness to and expounded by the Apostle Paul. People say, why do you like Paul so much? Well, he said to me, was given the revelation of the mystery. And that revelation becomes the Petra. The foundation stone, the massive stone upon which Jesus builds this church that ultimately will not be overpowered by the gates of hell. And there's much more to learn about what that really means because people have wrong ideas about what triumph really is in this age. I'll just give you this as a thought. You might study the 8th chapter of Romans sometime, particularly the latter part from verse 17 on, where it said that we are heirs of God together with Him if we suffer together with Him. So with that first level of revelation now in place, that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, Jesus now begins to make known to His disciples what He, as the Messiah, must do in order for the full plan of God to be accomplished. And it's really amazing if you stop and think about this. It is amazing to think. I mean, they are on a fast track at this point. The cross is going to take place in about 3 months, 4 months. And it's amazing to think of how much new revelatory information they would have to take in the next 7 or 8 days. Much less what they would have to witness in the next few months. Let's go back, if you would, first to Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show His disciples. He began to make something known. He began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. I'm pretty sure that to this point, that this idea had never even crossed their minds. Jesus, in their thinking, had an ultimate date of destiny in Jerusalem, in which He'd be finally accepted by the Jewish leadership. They were sure, these guys will come around. How could you deny it? The miracles are taking place right and left. Multitudes are following Him. He's raising the dead. He's cleansing the lepers. What don't you understand? Amazing how the hardness of man's heart will resist the truth. What could have been more plain? That's the opening thing Peter says in his sermon after he says, you know, what's happening here is what was prophesied in Joel. He said, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, attested of God by miracles and signs and wonders which He did in your midst. What don't you get? Why are 7 chapters or 8 chapters from 21 to 28 devoted just to the Passion, the last week of Jesus' life? This is not a detailed account of everything possible thing Jesus ever said or did. It would take, like John said, you'd need a library of books to contain that. It's a narrative that has a theological point for us that we're to grasp by faith so that we can be found doing the will of God and believing the things we need to believe. And so I agree with John. Did you know in the book of Revelation, however you read this, I know how I read it, The church of the end of the age is characterized by two things: massive witness and massive martyrdom. Witness and persecution. And yet this church is spoken of as triumphant. It overcomes even the dragon himself when he's cast down to the earth. It overcomes by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. Only by the grace of God could we be people such as this. But we need our minds renewed, don't we? That's what we're really talking about. Opening our hearts and saying, I want truth at any cost. Because this is the reality. Truth is what is going to prevail. Not what we want to think, not what we want to believe, but what really is. That's what's going to win the day. And so Jesus has revealed something that, as I said, has not crossed their mind. They think He's going to Jerusalem to be accepted by the Jewish leadership, and then that He will then execute God's plan to throw off the yoke of Rome and establish the Messianic kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament, in which Israel would at last be restored. And that's a point, I might add, that was still on their minds. If you don't think they were thinking this way, this was still on their minds after the resurrection, just days before Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Is it this time, Lord, that You will restore the kingdom to Israel? No, that's something the Father has. It's not for you to know what He's fixed by His own authority in terms of times and seasons in which He'll do things. Jesus did not deny that there would be a fulfillment of what the Old Testament had said about that. But it wasn't for them to know the times and the seasons. What it was for them to know at that time was their mission. And their mission was a gospel to all nations in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what do they find out at this point? They find out that the plan is other than what they thought. That Jesus indeed was going to Jerusalem for a date with destiny. But that it would actually involve him being rejected by the Jewish leadership. There was going to be a very decisive rejection of Jesus. Did you know in the sermons in the early chapters of Acts that Peter preaches continually, he speaks of them as the ones who murdered the Prince of Life. They're indicted for their involvement in this, and yet it's fulfilling the plan of God, which is always that mystery of God doing his thing without violating human will. And he will actually pull all of this off in such a way. I mean, this is part of the purpose for the millennium, we're going to find out, is so that every mouth will be shut. Think about Jesus restoring the earth to what could be called the conditions of Eden for 1,000 years. And then he lets the serpent out of the bottomless pit, and some go after him still. Nobody will on the day of judgment be able to say, well, I was just born into a cruddy life. I have an excuse. I was born into this darkness and this fallenness. That's going to prove the righteousness and the justice of God's judgment. That's just one of the reasons for a millennium. And I am so passionate about that concept because I think it's in Scripture. Clearly in Revelation 20, there's no other sane way to interpret that chapter. It's a part of the tradition in Judaism at that time in terms of the eschatology and how they understood how the promises of God would be fulfilled on this timeline of history. And there's this other thought, and that is simply this. If there is not a period in which the messianic kingdom comes to the earth, and we just jump from this time into the eternal state, then there's a whole bunch of stuff in the Old Testament that just falls to the ground, and we'd have to say, well, we'll pick and choose which parts the prophets got right and which parts they got wrong. And if you go down the track of all these spiritualized interpretation, it stretches to the point of insanity. There is going to be a fulfillment of the Holy Word. I believe this. But for now, Jesus reveals that he must be rejected and condemned to die by crucifixion. He will be hung on a cross as a criminal after much scourging. He will be killed and then raised up on the third day. And it must have been so shocking to their ears. I have tried to put myself in their place. I've read this literature of that time period so much. I feel like I can transport back into that time and know how people thought. And when you begin to not only think like they think, but feel the way they felt, because they were living under this state of oppression for centuries. And it looked like there was no end in sight other than this hope. This great hope. Based on the Scriptures. And then to hear Jesus speak of being rejected, crucified, and raised the third day. They had no framework for understanding that the one whom they now knew to be the Messiah must come into his glory and bring the kingdom in this way. It was a new stage of revelation to which they were being brought, and it was at first, hear this word, it's an important one, a stumbling block. Because new truth usually is a stumbling block. Block to people who have certain ways of thinking entrenched in their minds. It was a stumbling block. It didn't fit their paradigm of what the Messiah must come and do. But that was the plan predicted in the Scriptures of the prophets, as Karen pointed out a moment ago. And there was no changing it. Christ first, and this is what's emphasized in several Scriptures, Christ first must suffer and then enter into his glory. It's not a question of whether he'll enter into his glory. He already has and will. There's much yet to come. Aren't you glad? Amen. Did you know there's a significant amount of the Word of God that has not even been fulfilled at this point? The decisive victory has been won through the cross, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, his exaltation to the right hand of God. That's finished. That's done. You can write this down today and go back and ponder this over and over again. Jesus' words that he utters, there's the last two things he ever said in his earthly life, before the passion narrative and then his resurrection. These are the last two things as he's on the cross. Tetelestai. It has been accomplished. It is finished. Oh, the marvel, the wonder, the glory of the cross, if we just could get this. The purpose and the plan of God was secured there when he became obedient unto death. He said, it's finished. It's very interesting if you could read Greek. It's a verb. And it's in the perfect tense, passive voice. It has been accomplished. Something's been done, and there is an abiding state of affairs that follows. We live in the era of it being accomplished. That's why the writer can say in Isaiah 49, and Paul can quote this in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, that the day of salvation has come. It is now the acceptable time. It has been accomplished. The Christ first must suffer, but then he enters into his glory. And there's so much yet to come for us. If we could just see this and get excited about it, I don't mean in a fleshly way. I'm talking about our spirit being energized with truth unto living with faith and confidence and doing the will of God. Let me give you just a couple of scriptures to read if you want to look at this week. Luke 24, the whole narrative of what happens after Jesus' resurrection. These disciples walk on along on the road with him, and they're talking about the things that have just transpired, and the guy they're walking with, they don't recognize him. It's Jesus himself. It's the resurrected Jesus. And he says to them, well, isn't this what it was there in the prophets, in the writings of the prophets, that the Christ first must suffer and then enter his glory? And they're like, and their hearts were burning within them as he explained these things to them. Luke 24, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. This is all in the scriptures of the prophets, the grace of salvation that would come to you. Christ first must suffer and then enter his glory. I'm really trying to underline the suffering this morning, but what I'd like to also do is lift our eyes to see that the glory is there too. The glory is coming. And our vision needs to be the kingdom of God. That's what we live for. That's what brings meaning to every breath we take, is this hope. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, Philippians 2, 5 through 11 lays the whole thing out, doesn't it? He becomes obedient. The incarnation, his preexistence, his incarnation, his obedience unto death on a cross as a servant. And then what happens? His exaltation. God highly exalted him. This is the marvel of marvels. It's a man that's been exalted to the right hand of God. What did Daniel see in Daniel 7? He saw the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days, and he's given a kingdom that's going to last forever. It was a man. You know, we spend all our time making, you know, in these arguments about the deity of Jesus, and I'm one, I'll fight for that. I'll fight for that. But you know what we miss in the process, I think, is this glory of him as the second man. That God has his man, and God wants us to be just in love with him. To where we would say, whatever you want, you have my whole life. I will live for your sake and for your gospel. That's all I want to live for. You know, Paul puts emphasis on Romans 5, 12 through 21, not just on the atonement, but on the obedience of Jesus in the atonement. There's something very significant about that. And I think it'll be interesting as we just unpack this in the next few verses in Matthew 16 to see that we're called into the same path. I think we've had a wrong understanding of what it means to be a disciple. We have too many additives. We say, here are the 19 characteristics of a disciple, and who could remember them? There are only 10 commandments. I mean, after all. Yeah, and really what the characteristic of a disciple is that a disciple humbles himself before God to do his will. Embraces whatever that is. Denies himself and gives his life to that because he sees the goal. He sees the vision. That's why we have to become eschatological in our reading of the Word. That's why we have to see things from the perspective of what is God actually doing in the end here. Is this making sense? So Peter's reaction to Jesus' announcement in Matthew 16, verse 21, I'd like to comment, shows us just how mixed any one of us can be when it comes to truth and error. How how difficult it is for us to let go of a way of thinking that can actually put us at odds with things that are central to the purposes of God. And I'm not going to pinpoint too much here because I feel like this just needs to be spoken, and where the shoe fits, let it be worn. I want it to apply to myself as well. God forbid. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And Peter says this to Jesus. Think about this. Right after he's announced, after Jesus has announced the divine plan that he must be crucified and raised the third day. Peter has actually taken Jesus aside to rebuke him, if you read the narrative. He took him aside and said, come here, Jesus, I got to talk to you about something. Who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? The whole end of the book of Job is basically telling Job, you think you know so much. There's more to it than that, but and Jesus' reaction to Peter's rebuke and counsel here is rather telling. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. For you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Peter, who's just before this, stood in the place of being a recipient and a conveyor of revelation from God, is now found rebuking Jesus for even thinking that he must be rejected and crucified in order to fulfill what the scripture foretold concerning the sufferings of the Messiah that must take place in order for him to enter his glory and bring the kingdom and the fulfillment of all of it, the rest of it in the Old Testament. He is at this stage, and I'm referring to Peter, he is a mixed man. Any of you ever been a mixed person? I would suspect most of us. He has some degree of insight and revelation about the plan of God, but he's also unclear about other things that are central to the plan. And by virtue of, in Peter's case, this may not be true of every one of us, but by virtue of his own nature and personality, he's quite vocal about it. Those of us who are by nature vocal, we want to share our thoughts. We want to tell everybody what we think. We of all people need to be humble. And we need to be careful. And we need to be in the scriptures. Because I think sometimes we don't realize how much our thinking is shaped and governed by things that aren't the word. We need to be in the word. I'm not just up here being a Bible idolater. I've been accused of that. That's goofiness. This sacred deposit has been given to us so that we can think the thoughts of God after him. And you look at Peter here. He's not doing this out of spite or malice. He loves Jesus. I think he really does. He's speaking out of a heart of sympathy for Jesus, and no doubt he had a zeal to make sure that Jesus would stay on course with the plan of God for the restoration of Israel. He just wanted to help him out. This guy, I love this guy. I think he's the Christ, but I just want to make sure that he follows God's plan the way I know it should be. Oh my goodness. Have you ever stood in those shoes? So Peter's on the wrong end of the rebuke here. And what does Jesus say? He's setting his mind on the interests of man, not the interests of God. And in doing this, he ends up giving blind counsel to Jesus, functioning not as a messenger from God, but as an agent and tool of Satan who sets a stumbling block before him to dissuade him from embracing what he absolutely must embrace. What is absolutely essential to the fulfillment of the plan of God. You want the restoration of Israel? This has to take place, or there is no restoration of Israel. There is no fulfillment of the rest of what the Old Testament scriptures say about Messiah's glory and his kingdom. And just to fill that in the blank there, 1 Corinthians 2:6 through 15 is a kind of a backdrop that informs everything I'm saying, where Paul talks about the things of God. The things of the Spirit of God are spiritually appraised. And the natural man cannot receive them. They're foolishness to the natural man. It's very easy for us to be blind. Peter was blind. You know, people say, oh, well, we got the mind of Christ now. You know, that's a real misreading of that statement. That's at the end of a long text that's talking about those who are complete and mature in the things of the Lord. They have the mind of Christ. But obviously the Corinthians didn't, or Paul wouldn't have had to correct them the way he was correcting them. So Peter's blind, he can't see, and it's because he, like many of us, at times, sets his mind not on the interests of God, but the interests of man. It's a problem, even today. John was pointing it out early. John was anticipating where I would go with this, that this is a problem within the church culture today. We judge things wrongly, and we even find ourselves standing in opposition to the purposes of God with counsel and perspectives that sound reasonable, but they're not the mind of God, because we set our minds not on the interests of God, but the interests of man. By the way, the word mind there is more than just your mind in the sense of your thinking. It has to do with your whole kind of like attitude of life. The way you think, the attitude you maintain. It's hard to translate into English. It's in Colossians 3, it's translated in the King James, setting your affection on the things above. One other translation says your mind on the things that are above. But it's this combination of mind and affection and the whole attitude and purpose of life that you live in. So this has to change, doesn't it, for the disciples? Amen? They are going to be called to embrace the same path of obedience to the will of the Father, to be setting their minds not on the interests of man. Oh, we want to be free from taxation. That's really not the point. They would one day really be free from taxation. If you see the fulfillment of what the prophet spoke, the kings of the earth are actually going to bring their riches and their glory to Jerusalem. But it can't be out of this man-centered sort of motivation. And I would say that this is a fundamental paradigm shift for all of us, that we must become God-centered in our thinking, God-centered in our approach to mission, God-centered in our approach to theology, God-centered in our approach to everything in life. Because the beginning point of all things is not man. I call it being theocentric. Jesus came first and said this, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. That was his purpose in life. I don't have time to really go into the rest of what I could say today, so I'm going to kind of cut this short, but let me leave you with this thought. Jesus comes out of this confrontation with Peter and begins to talk in the most famous passage in the scriptures about what it means to be a disciple. And I know there are many versions on offer about this, and I'm not sure all of them are correct. They can really be prone towards being sort of legalistic, unrealizable. They seem so far out that people go, I could never be that. But you can be that. Because the path you're being called to is just simply this, that you would seek to be obedient to the will of the Father in the totality of your life. It's a matter of a submission to his will, and a glad delight in his will. Jesus actually delighted in doing the will of God. We hear these stories about every time it's what God wants me to do, it's going to be this big conflict and I hate it. And it's like, no, I don't think that's where you have to live. I think when we're redeemed and the Spirit comes to live in us, he begins to form something in us that's different. We do really get, according to the promise of the new covenant, we can get a new heart. God can put a new spirit in us. He puts his spirit in us. And think about this. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, and I'll leave you with this today. Make this something to seek for and think about this week. As you've always obeyed in the past, so now when in my presence, so now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. That's actually a word. God at work, energeo. It's like the energy of God working inside of you. How do you like that? Wow. He wants to be like an electrical charge in your spirit, day and night, energizing you to will and to do for his good pleasure. I can get on with that plan. Wow. Would you like to be that kind of a disciple? Because what has he just come out of? He has just explained the example of Jesus in humbling himself to the Father and becoming obedient to the death of the cross. And so when he's talking about our obedience there, he's talking about that kind of an obedience. Be like Jesus as he was in doing the will of the Father. And God will work, like energize your spirit to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's for his good pleasure. And I'm telling you, there is in that life, there is peace. There is joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is peace that's beyond comprehension. Is there suffering? Yes, there will be some. You can bank on it. Part of our fellowship with Christ is to endure suffering through this age. I think that's another teaching altogether we need to go into. I think we have it misunderstood. There are versions of that that are wrong too. We need to get a correct understanding of the ways of God. It's not about being a nitpicker. It's about really having understanding so you can walk in confidence in the will of the Lord. But think about that this week, that God, with energy and power, is working in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. Give yourself totally to that. In Jesus' name, let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the beautiful plan of redemption. Would You make us to be millennial thinkers, people who look at the long-range plan, that we are actually destined to reign on the earth with Him, that we are called to rule the nations with a rod of iron together with Him. We are called to be glorified sons of God together with Him. And we are called in this time to walk a path of obedience and some suffering in this age. Would You strengthen us to that end? Would You enlighten us to that end? Would You energize our lives in the power of Your Spirit this week, that we can sense change coming? We can sense new life and resurrection in Your Spirit working in our hearts. Give us clear focus. Give us clear vision. And as we are granted that, I pray a spirit of love, power, and discipline, that we would be able to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, not as an end in itself, but for the purpose of godliness. And I ask that You would bring us into the fullness of understanding that is Your heart toward us, fullness of walking in Your will, in Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May He lift up the light of His countenance on you and give you peace in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great mediator, the great high priest and savior. Amen.